Okay, well, I hope you've been doing well, and I hope you're looking forward to our fourth lesson in our series in the book of Colossians. We'll be considering verses 20 through 23 of Colossians chapter 1 and continuing the overarching theme of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. I'll give you a little bit of a background in just a minute, but let me just highlight the teaching tip there. You'll notice that this week it comes from Leah Elm. She sent me an email with something that she's tried and found success in, and I've received other emails like that from some of you. And as I get those little nuggets from you, I'm going to add those here, some of the teaching tips. I'd encourage you to be dialoguing one with another and getting some of the benefit that you all have to share with one another. And the best I can, I'll include some of those as well. I'll let you read through that teaching tip. And of course, we had a meeting last night as well in which we were able to sharpen each other a little bit. So let's continue to do that. Well, let's pray. And then I guess we'll jump right into the task at hand. Lord, I do pray you'd give us wisdom now as we review this lesson in preparation for Sunday. Lord, help us to be enraptured with Christ again. Help us to see him in his glory and in his sufficiency. And may we can be compelled once again to make him preeminent and live our lives obeying his commands, faithfully following in his footsteps, and striving to communicate his glorious message of good news to those that don't know it. Lord, I pray that your grace would be sufficient as it indeed is. May we be looking for that grace, hoping for that grace. And we pray that you would indeed give it to us, that we might find ourselves complete in Christ in practice as well as in position. Lord, I pray you'd give us discernment now to understand the material, and then help us to teach it with passion. Help us to be personally challenged with this message so that it would be the overflow on Sunday. We pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen. You'll notice next week we'll be finishing out Colossians chapter 1, and we'll be theoretically a fourth of the way through. Four chapters in Colossians. We'll finish chapter 1 next week. Next week, and we'll tie it even in a little bit at the end of this lesson, we'll be considering, you'll see the title as of right now for next week's lesson, Everyone, a Gospel Servant. Typically, we think of those that have been ordained to the gospel ministry as those that have given themselves educationally to prepping themselves for gospel ministry and have given themselves to it as a life calling. And the passage that we'll look at next week seems to suggest that while some indeed may be called vocationally to engage in gospel ministry, everyone is a gospel servant and ought to be giving themselves, continuing in the faith and the hope of the gospel. And it's really that last section of Colossians 1 in which Paul exemplifies what he calls the Colossian believers to in verse 23. Continue in the faith, just like me. I've given myself to this gospel ministry. And so that's going to be the theme of next week, and we'll even draw some of those connections at the end of this lesson in preparation for next week. Well, jumping right in there to the introduction, you'll see looking back through the footnotes, I didn't feel quite as guilty. I felt like I used a lot of different sources again, which I try to do so that I'm not overly biased toward one teacher or one commentator. But I did find MacArthur in his commentary and his sermon on this passage particularly helpful. And so you'll see some of his input alluded to a lot. And especially here in the introduction, he begins his introduction to his comments on these four verses by demonstrating some of the overarching big terms for salvation: justification, redemption, forgiveness, reconciliation, and adoption. And in just one paragraph really gives you a mini course in soteriology. I thought it was just a beautiful way to start the lesson, to just bask for a moment in everything that Christ has done for us. None of those terms have anything to do with us, except that by faith we're the recipients of them. In fact, what we brought to the table, from at least our perspective, was enough cause for these terms to never be applied to us. But indeed, for some reason that I know not, God has chosen me and you to be a part of these incredibly rich terms. And maybe just a great opportunity to open up the time rejoicing together with the folks at your table and worship. This is everything. These are the spiritual blessings, some of them, that God has given you in Christ, according to Ephesians 1:3. That term reconciliation becomes the theme for this lesson in particular. We'll remember from last week that Paul just magnificently demonstrated Christ's supremacy. He's the cosmic Christ, the Lord of creation, and the Lord of the new creation, the Lord of redemption. He is Lord. He's the image of the invisible God. Now Paul moves forward, having shown his supremacy, he begins to demonstrate his sufficiency. While some that were promoting this Gnostic, Judaistic, Colossian heresy were suggesting that Christ was inferior, he was just a created emanation, a spirit being, Paul has already demonstrated, no, he is God, he is supreme. But those same heretics were also suggesting that Christ was insufficient to save, that Christ alone was not enough to solicit for one eternal salvation. And in these four verses, verses 20 through 23, Paul again says, no, Christ is sufficient. He is supreme, and therefore he is sufficient. And so he refutes the heretics and stabilizes the Colossian believers and shows that Christ is sufficient. And he does so by considering this concept of reconciliation. And we'll consider with Paul this concept underneath four different headings, four descriptions. Before we do that, though, we need to pause for a moment and consider what the term reconciliation means. The Greek word katalasso simply means to change or exchange, and the New Testament usage applies it to relationships. The term Paul uses for reconciliation in this passage is apokatalasso. You'll recognize it's a compound word with a preposition simply affixed to the front. The spelling is the same after the preposition. The prefix serves to intensify the meaning. We saw this with the Greek word for knowledge in our first two lessons from Colossians. Gnosko is the verb, gnosis is the noun. It is the standard word for knowledge, kind of an intellectual accumulation of facts. Epignosis is the term that Paul frequently uses, especially when he talks about our knowledge of God and his will. It's a deep, full, intensified, relational, personal, experiential knowledge of God. The preposition intensifies the idea of knowledge. It's not just knowledge of facts, it's a knowledge of the way a person works, thinks, and lives. It's a deep, full knowledge. Same idea here with reconciliation. It's not just a mere change or an exchange. It's a complete, full, and total reconciliation. Jesus has completely reconciled the universe to himself and will one day visibly and physically in totality. Paul probably uses this word to counter the false teachers who'd rejected Jesus' deity and his saving ability. And so Paul triumphantly proclaims that Jesus, the very God of very God, the cosmic Christ, the fullness of God, will fully, totally, and completely reconcile all things to God. And so we consider Jesus' sufficiency as our reconciler by considering reconciliation under four headings. First, the need for reconciliation. Let's look at the two verses together, verse 20 and 21. And having made peace, a synonym for reconciliation there, through the blood of his cross, by him, that's by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself. God has made peace through the blood of Jesus' cross, by Jesus to reconcile all things unto God himself, by him, I say, whether they be in things in earth or things in heaven. And you were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled you. In these verses, Paul addresses two aspects of reconciliation. One we could call is a general reconciliation, verse 20, and the second is more of a specific reconciliation. You'll see lots of footnotes throughout here, and I probably won't touch on all of them, but I would strongly encourage you to at least read through them once, as I think you'll find them helpful in your preparation. Verse 20, there's a need for a general reconciliation. According to verse 20, all things are reconciled to God through Christ. This refers to this general, we could say universal, at least to one degree, a physical reconciliation, which all things will be brought back into their proper position of subordination to God. Again, we touched on this last week. We read in Genesis 3, Romans 8 fleshes it out that the entire universe has been terribly affected by sin, subsequently marred in its relationship to the Creator. In fact, much of it was outright rebellious. In Christ Jesus, God has already guaranteed a reversal of the curse, a restoration of righteousness and order, and it's visibly demonstrated in Scripture by comparing Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22, the first two and the last two chapters of the Bible, a return to Eden. We forfeited paradise through our sin, Genesis 3, and in Christ we are restored to Eden, Revelation 20, 21, and 22. This becomes physically obvious in the millennial kingdom. You can see some incredible passages prophesied by Isaiah of what this restoration will look like. And finally, in that day, the creation will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, spoken of by Paul in Romans 8. And God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And so all things will truly be reconciled in their right position to God, with creation being recreated, His people being fully redeemed, the new humanity, and His enemies being completely put under His feet in eternal and separated punishment. This is a universal, a physical, a general reconciliation. But you, verse 21 says, and that transitions us to a specific reconciliation. God has sovereignly initiated the general restoration of the universe and graciously planned a specific spiritual reconciliation for His people. And this incredible reality is highlighted by the seriousness of their previous predicament without Christ. Before they were saved, verse 21 says that they were alienated, separated from God, and enemies, hostile in their mind by wicked works. Ephesians fleshes this out and says that in their estranged status before Christ, they were, quote, without Christ, Ephesians 2:2, being alien and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Verse 21 states that they were enemies before God. And so, considering that word enemy, company, their company was death. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Their commander was Satan, and their consequences were destruction. They were God's enemies. And according to our text, they were estranged and hostile to the utmost degree. Their estrangement was complete. Their hostility was absolute. Their depravity was total. They were separated from God in their mind and in their works, the passage says. Their reasoning and thought processes were completely devoid of life and truth. For, according to Ephesians 4, again a sister passage, their understanding was darkened. They're alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And so they're separated because they're alienated. And they're alienated because they're separated. Their wicked works simply gave evidence to a darkened, deceived hearts. They're lovers of darkness, and so their deeds are evil, John will state. This is the state of all the lost, separated from God, hostile to Him in their minds and their deeds. Bottom line is, man's sin and God's attitude toward it are what continues to keep man in direct separation from and hostility to God. This is the need for reconciliation. Well, how do we apply this point? I have a couple suggestions here, and you could even solicit some response by way of discussion, but at this point, the possibility of reconciliation seems remote, right? The serious nature of our previous situation, then, only serves to emphasize the wonder of God's gracious, mighty action of reconciling us, of making us His friends. Reconciliation ought to daily fuel our praise to God and our repentance from what He's already delivered us. Having a hard time turning from your sin? Preach to yourself reconciliation. Having a hard time tuning your heart to sing God's praise today? Preach to yourself reconciliation. Who you used to be and the dramatic change to who you are now. But secondly, as we'll see in a minute, everything that was needed to be done for our reconciliation to God. Our own change of status and God's change of attitude was completely fulfilled by Christ. There is absolutely no possibility that we could have reconciled ourselves to God. Romans 8:7, they that are in the flesh are hostile to God. Romans 8:8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, by way of discussion, have your table turn to Romans 5:6-11 and read through it by themselves, and then ask this: what four reasons does Paul provide for why we cannot reconcile ourselves? Their lack of strength, we were helpless. Lack of merit, we were ungodly. Lack of righteousness, we were sinners. Lack of peace with God, we were enemies. And so verse 11, it's only through the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ that we can ever receive reconciliation. So a great discussion question there that gets the folks at your table to dig into another passage that deals with reconciliation to flesh out an answer to a question and really arm themselves with a text that may be really helpful in dealing with some unsaved relatives, friends, family members, especially in the day and age in which we live where every other religion is a works-based religion. This passage undermines it and simply says, stop working. It will never be enough. But it's already been done. Simply rest upon the merit of Jesus. So we've considered the need, and now the solution to that need is provided in our second point. I feel like I'm going fast. I hope you're staying with me. I think the first point was pretty straightforward. There's a general reconciliation, or we could say universal or physical, in which all of this universe will one day be rightly oriented to God again. Specifically or spiritually, those that put their faith in Jesus will be reconciled in that way as well, spiritually and fully and specifically in a special relationship to God. And that's incredible considering what we used to be like. But now we've been made friends. We could never have done it on our own, no. And when our neighbors and our family members and our friends suggest to us that they think they can earn merit with God, we can pull out this passage and the Romans 5 passage to help us understand, listen, the atonement's been accomplished, but not by us. Stop striving and simply begin to rest in what Christ has done. Now, for those that are still estranged from God, it's because their state needs to be changed. They are totally depraved. And because of that, God's attitude toward them needs to be changed. He is full of wrath toward them, righteously deserved and righteously bestowed upon them. And that is the need behind reconciliation. And so as we jump into a couple of key phrases in verse 20 and verse 22, we discover the means of reconciliation. The contrast between verse 21 and 22, I've already emphasized it, is striking. It's the same contrast that we read about in a parallel passage, Ephesians 2, talking about reconciliation, verse 13. You used to be like this, but now in Christ, you which were far off are brought near. That's what Ephesians says. And in our passage, it's but now you, Colossians, who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your minds and your works, hath he reconciled. God had reconciled these Colossian believers, and Christ has reconciled us. How did he do it? When you consider the state that he had to save us from, how did God bring about this reconciliation? Well, there's two key phrases. In verse 20, we read that he reconciled us through the blood of his cross. In verse 21, or verse 22, rather, we learn that it was through the body of his flesh through death, or in or by the body of his flesh through death. Two key phrases there, one in verse 20 and one in verse 22. First, and both of these phrases help us understand what the means of reconciliation were. First, and we'll go to verse 22 first, is through Jesus' substitution for us. Again, against this, one of the tenets of this Colossian heresy was that it denied Jesus' humanity. And so against that, Paul clearly states that our reconciliation occurred by the body of his flesh. Jesus, according to Paul in Romans 8, was sent by God in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became a man to redeem men. He didn't come as a spirit or as an animal to die. That would have been ineffective and insufficient. He became one of us to take our place. That's why the incarnation, that's why his humanity is so important. He is our substitute. Praise God for that. That was part of the means for our reconciliation. Number two, not only through Jesus' substitution for us, but also through his sacrifice on our behalf. In verse 22, we read that this occurred through the blood of his cross. Verse 22 simply says, through death. The incarnation alone was not enough to secure our restoration. Jesus' incarnation into human flesh simply started the process. The incarnation had one key purpose. He was born to die. Both verses 20 and 22 underline the importance of Jesus' death. Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. He reconciled us through death. It's important to consider what Paul is communicating here. What Paul states metaphorically in verse 20, he clarifies in verse 22. Through his bloody death, Jesus is our sacrifice. There is nothing mystical or magical about Jesus' blood. And I think most of us get this. Primarily, it's the Catholic faith today that infuses the blood of Christ with something mystical and magical and something literal and physical. I think most of us understand that when the blood is referred to, there's primarily a symbolic sense in which the blood is effective through faith. The blood was simply the manifestation that Christ had died, and it was a bloody death to link it to the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. The sacrificial deaths in the Old Testament were violent. They were bloody deaths in order to visibly picture the sacrificial loss of life. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And so when the blood was spilled, it demonstrated this animal just died for me. Jesus' bloody death is what reconciles us to God, but not his literal blood. It was the fact that he died, and the spilling of blood demonstrated that just like the Old Testament bloody sacrifices, his bloody sacrifice was for me. He died for me. In Hebrews 9:22, when it states that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness, the phrase refers to sacrificial death, not more mere bleeding. Bleeding can be accomplished without death. It's not the blood, it's what the blood demonstrated, that Christ died. Jesus did not die by shedding his blood. He didn't die by bleeding to death. No, he gave up his own life. He certainly shed his blood in a violent death to fulfill the shadow of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But his actual death occurred because he willed himself to die. So the point that Paul is emphasizing is not that there's a mystical or magical element to the blood, but that his bloody death culminated the whole Old Testament sacrificial system and finalized it. This was the lamb that was slain. You'll see a helpful quote there again by MacArthur in the middle of your page. I'll let you read that on your own. Jesus, bottom line, Jesus is our substitutionary sacrifice. We were alienated from and hostile to God. We deserved his wrath. And so reconciliation could only occur if, number one, we were transformed. We had to be taken from that state of darkness and radically changed. And number two, God's wrath toward us needed to be appeased. Jesus Christ, in his physical and substitutionary life and death, accomplished both. His death in our place, that was substitution, and on our behalf, that sacrifice appeased, it propitiated. That's the soteriological term you'll read throughout the scriptures. He propitiated, appeased, soaked up God's wrath that there was none left for us. We justly deserved it. In our place and on our behalf, Jesus took God's wrath. And when he rose from the tomb 3 days later, his resurrection life accomplished a transformation for all those in whom he dwells and who are in him. A recreation in which old things are passing away and all things are becoming new. As John MacArthur put it in his sermon, when Jesus 3 days later flew out of that tomb, he entered into the hearts of those who are his by faith, radically changing them into a new creation, a new humanity of which he is the prototype. Jesus, in his substitutionary sacrifice, changed our status and removed the wrath of God and thoroughly, completely, and fully reconciled us to God. This is a tremendous, tremendous truth. Now, we don't spend any time on application at this point because the application will be made later. So when you come to this point, you'll probably discover and you'll probably feel like for the last 5 or 10 minutes, all you did was talk with little discussion at your table. That's going to happen at times. We want to be careful that we don't put ourselves into such a box that we feel like every time we teach, we need to make sure that we're leading at least 5 or 6 times of discussion or that we have a certain number of minutes that we have other people talking. At times, different texts are going to demand different approaches. And you might find yourself at this point having talked for several minutes in a row, and that's okay. You might just look at your table, having finished now the second point, halfway through the lesson, and just make sure, so you guys still with me? Maybe you do a quick 15-second review. We've talked about the need that we were hostile and alienated. We needed wrath removed. We needed to be completely transformed. This was the special revelation, special reconciliation of which this passage in particular is addressing. And what we discover is that need found its solution in Christ. He was the means. He completely removes God's wrath and he infuses us with a transformation through his substitutionary sacrifice. Jesus has done it all. He's sufficient for a reconciliation. Now, why? Why would he do that? What's the goal? What was the aim? Well, that's where we find ourselves now in this third point. The goal of reconciliation. According to verse 22, he reconciled us to present you holy and blameless and unreprovable in his sight. Holy deals with our relationship to God as one set apart from God, from sin rather, unto God. Christ has accomplished this status before God. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. He exchanged our sin in himself for his own righteousness to our account. This holiness was the very position to which God chose us in eternity past, and God will settle for no less a position in his salvation of us. This is it, folks. This is the reason God saved you and me. And when you feel like your life is stagnant, when you feel like you're really struggling, take hope. God's plan will not be thwarted. And as we'll see in a moment, there's kind of a two-part application to this holiness, unblameableness, and unreproachableness. In his sight, before him, in Christ, you stand complete now. You are holy. You're unblameable. You're unreproachable. And one day that position will become your practice too. Take hope, friend. The word unblameable refers to blamelessness, shows us the character that Jesus has given to us through his work of reconciliation. He's made us just like his unblemished sacrifice. Unreprovable means above reproach and demonstrates that in Christ, no one can bring a charge against us. So there it is. We're holy, we're blameless, and we're unreproachable. According to this verse, those who have been reconciled stand this way in God's sight, verse 22, or before him. While in practice, we'll continue to struggle to live this way. Our position before God has already been obtained. We stand perfect and complete in Christ. And we'll see that again in chapter 2. He is sufficient. You'll see a couple of italicized paragraphs there that give some explanation about this from some Different authors there, I'll let you read that. But to clarify some of this, this dichotomy between our position and our practice will not always exist. We stand complete in Christ, and when God looks at us, he sees us as in Christ, and so we appear to him as Christ does, holy and unblameable and unreproachable. But in practice, we understand on a daily basis that we don't always look that way. We still struggle being the pauper on the side of the road, although we've been made princes in the kingdom of heaven. But one day that dichotomy will be forever erased. Part of God's reconciliatory work is to complete our salvation by causing us to be fully in practice what Christ has already made us in position. One day we shall see him as he is and we'll be like him, 1 John 3:2. However, even now when God looks at us, he sees us in Christ. So there's no condemnation to the one who is in Christ Jesus. Friend, God doesn't love you anymore on the days you're good, and he doesn't love you any less on the day you're bad. Because when he looks at you, he looks at your position, not your practice, and he sees you complete in the sufficiency of Christ. That is the aim and the goal, and one day practice and position will overlap and they'll be one and the same. I include an illustration on this point that I don't know if you'll have time to read to the folks at your table, but it'll be incredibly encouraging for you, that just kind of fleshes this idea out. Hypothetical situation where Satan comes before the throne like he did with Job and begins to accuse you by simply telling God about, quite honestly, about yourself. And against each one of his accusations, God responds by applying the sufficiency of Christ. Because your practice is not what God looks at. It's your position in Christ that is sufficient for your salvation. And so by way of discussion and application here, what bearing should this goal of reconciliation have on our life? Well, I've given some suggestions here. John Phillips makes the following application after that illustration. If that's how God sees us, surely that's how we ought to see one another. Secondly, as Paul will emphasize in the next point, we should cooperate with and continue in such a marvelous reconciliation by living lives that are in practice holy, blameless, and unreproachable. For us to respond, wow, my position is complete, that my practice doesn't matter, demonstrates that ours is not the heart of a redeemed child. Paul addresses that so clearly in Romans 6. Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That's not the heart of one who's really tasted grace. The one who's tasted grace wants to live grace out. He will, according to 1 John 3:3, purify himself because he has this hope in himself. And third, such an eschatological goal should provide the daily hope and motivation to continue. Paul will address the theme of continuation now in his fourth aspect of reconciliation. And what will compel us to continue? Even when it seems like others are falling away, even when it seems like continuation is foolish, it's not worth it. It doesn't matter. I've blown it too much already. I can't gain the victory. I don't ever see the end coming. It's this eschatological reality that your practice one day will be as your position, and you will be completely and practically, as you are now in position, complete in Christ. And so let's consider that application even further as we go into this fourth aspect of reconciliation, the evidence of reconciliation. True believers who have been made complete in Christ, Colossians 2:10, will also continue in Christ. Look at verse 23. God has ordained to reconcile you, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you've heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The true believer who is complete in Christ will continue in Christ. If he doesn't, he demonstrates that his faith was not a saving faith in the first place, and that his relationship to Christ was non-existent, at least in a saving sense. MacArthur accurately states the seriousness of this point, and you'll see it italicized there for you. One of the most sobering truths in the Bible is that not all of those who profess to be Christians are in fact saved. Of all the marks of a genuine Christian presented in Scripture, none is more significant than the one Paul mentions here. People give evidence of being truly reconciled when they continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast. Those who have truly been reconciled to God will live lives that reflect that changed status. They'll continue in the gracious work of Jesus to bring them back to God. They'll persevere in faith, and such perseverance proves faith's genuine character, and such perseverance is indeed the fruit of reconciliation. If you've truly been reconciled, you will persevere because it's all wrapped up in it as part of Christ's sufficiency. See, this human responsibility in no way undermines Christ's sufficiency to save. We can't say, well, man, if I have to persevere, then Christ can't be all that sufficient. No. Rather, it highlights it. This perseverance shows God's power in the life of a true child of God. It so completely transforms him that he is enabled by Jesus' grace to continue in his position in Christ. This ability to persevere is unknown to the one outside of Christ, for only in Christ is such perseverance enabled by God's own preservation. Our perseverance and God's preservation goes hand in hand in the heart of a true redeemed one, and you discover that in that 1 Peter 1:5 passage there. We are kept by the power of God through faith. So does God keep us? Yes. Do we have a responsibility to persevere in faith? Yes. And the true redeemed one will experience both. So we could say from God's perspective, true saints will persevere to the end. They will. That's part of the package. But from our perspective, saints must persevere to the end. I know God's going to take care of his side. His power will be sufficient. His enabling will be always available. But I must persevere in faith. We must continue in the faith. God's gracious enablement to persevere comes through the same means as his initial salvation of us. In chapter 2, verse 6, Paul is going to say, as you receive Jesus, so walk in him. Well, how did you receive him? By grace through faith. So how should you walk in him? Your ongoing journey of being practically recreated. We call it sanctification. How should you do that? By grace through faith. That's the idea in this passage as well. How do I continue in the faith? By not being moved away from the hope of the gospel. This is the content of my faith. Paul admonishes these believing Colossians to allow their gratitude for Christ's sufficiency and reconciliation, to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. This good news is a unique and powerful message, one that Paul had himself faithfully continued in. And that's where Paul goes to now in verses 24 and following. He compels these Colossian believers to continue in the faith, and he demonstrates that he has been doing that very thing. He has become a servant, a minister of this gospel. This becomes his emphasis in verses 24 and following. As he continued to understand and proclaim the gospel, that was part of his continuing in it. He could rejoice that the good news was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Or this gospel is proclaimed in all creation. That is, the gospel had been spread throughout the known world, substantially by Paul and those he had impacted. That's how committed he was to continuing in the gospel, not just personally, but allowing the gospel continue through him as he communicated its message of reconciliation. See, the gospel should always be stabilizing our faith. We must never move away from it. We must never forget it. We must never get over it. We should never cease to proclaim it. And the message of the gospel is hope. And that hope is what inflames our faith and produces our godliness. And we're seeing some of the same themes that we discovered in Titus chapter 1, once again reiterated by Paul here. That foundational message of the gospel is what compels us with hope. And that hope inflames our faith, and produces godliness. Men cannot add anything to the power of the blood of Jesus Christ by human effort, but God expects believers to exercise faith and embrace the hope that is found in the gospel. So Christians are expected to continue believing in Christ Jesus all the days of their earthly life and to die in the hope of eternal life. And so by way of another discussion in our application here, how do we continue in the faith, grounded and settled, not being moved away from the hope of the gospel? How do we do that? Thereby giving evidence that we have fully experienced reconciliation to God. Well, some thoughts. Habitually praise God for it. That's what Paul did in verses 3 through 8. Study it. That's what Paul prays for in verses 9 through 22. Proclaim it. That's what Paul is going to model in verses 23 through 29. And seek to establish others in it. Paul's drive in life was to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, verses 28 through 29. And Paul also stood for it. There were times when he suffered for it. But he stood for it still. And so Paul will model for these Colossians in verses 24 through 29 next week's study what he means when he says, continue in the hope of the gospel, continue in the faith. And that evidences that you have been positionally and one day thoroughly, practically reconciled to God. Well, the conclusion is not my own. You'll see that I quote MacArthur for the whole conclusion because having read how he concluded his sermon, I thought, I can't improve on that. He leaves us with a really sobering responsibility by taking us to 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 21, and emphasizing five truths, summary truths about reconciliation. First, reconciliation transforms men. We talked about that. Second, it appeases God's wrath. And we're thankful for that. It comes through Christ, and that's what this whole lesson has been about. He is sufficient for this. Fourth, it's available to all who believe. And finally, every believer has been given the ministry of proclaiming the message of reconciliation. God sends his people forth as ambassadors into a fallen, lost world, bearing unbelievably good news. People everywhere are hopelessly lost and doomed. We read about that. Cut off from God by sin, but God has provided the means of reconciliation through the death of his Son. Our mission is to plead with people to realize and receive that reconciliation before it's too late. Paul's attitude, as expressed in verse 20, should mark every Christian. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating you through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Do you not feel so compelled to share that message with others? I hope it's not because you've been fooling yourself and have never yourself tasted of the reconciliation of God. I hope instead that perhaps it's because you've never meditated deeply upon this. You haven't been continuing in the faith and the hope of the gospel to the degree that you ought. But I think as we continue to meditate on this reality, the sufficiency of Christ to take away everything that was keeping us from God, the just dying for the unjust that he might bring us back to God. Wow. Boy, shouldn't we be sharing that with others? As we preach this gospel to ourselves regularly, I believe God will fill our heart not just with duty, but with a sense of delight that will compel us and will habitually cause us to preach the message of reconciliation to others. Well, that's Colossians 1, 20 through 23 in a nutshell, a little bit longer than I was hoping, but I feel like maybe I just kind of read through this lesson and I didn't do as good of a job as preparing you as other weeks, and I apologize for that. Again, just highlight the nuggets that you want to hit. Don't worry about reading all of my words or all of my sentences. Just highlight the nuggets that really stick out to you. Get the big ideas. Don't read my notes. Use your own outline. Personalize it. And just say what God says here. Passionately impress it upon the minds of those at your table. And then pray that God would take the seed and would root it deep in their hearts. All we can do is communicate truth. God needs to do the work in your heart. and then in the hearts of those that hear the message through you. And we'll pray toward that end. Well, thank you. God bless the rest of your study until Sunday. And what a thrilling opportunity for all of us together at 9:30 on Sunday morning to compel our fellow brothers and sisters with the incredible reality that Christ was completely sufficient to totally reconcile us to God. And boy, can't we wait until the day when we are in practice what he's already made us in position. Christ is glorious. He's done it all. Let's praise him for that this week. And let's praise him before others. Thank you. God bless. We'll see you on Sunday.